According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 4 this evening as we get started. We have been studying the unbelief of the believer out of Hebrews 3 and 4. We've completed the chapter 3 material, and this evening we will work our way through the chapter 4 material. Before we begin, before we take our first question of the evening, let's take time for silent prayer to sanctify our thinking, asking the Father to edify us as we have assembled together for that purpose. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we count this as a privilege. We do not earn it or deserve it, but you've supplied an opportunity to assemble together and receive instruction. We thank you for the freedom our nation has been blessed with. We thank you, Father, for the grace provision of this building and all of the circumstances there. We have the testing of an aging building and maintenance and things that are breaking down. But, Father, at the same time, we have a grace provision through a building that is paid for and debt-free. And we just rejoice, giving you the praise, the glory, the thanksgiving, asking now that you open the eyes of our understanding. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll get ready for some questions here. And one of the things that will happen with your Logos Bible software, if you have an internet connection, is they will tell you when some of the newest things have been released, including the life and the epistles of St. Paul. And if you are of the sort that likes to be tempted by certain things, two-volume, Coney Barenhausen. How many times have you heard Mr. Dowd quote Coney Barenhausen? Yeah. And the suggested sale price is $75.90. Logos sale price is $50. But if you sign up on the pre-pub, $29.95. And when they get enough pre-pubs, then this bar moves across and they go into production. So, you know, beyond that which I'm able to bear. And there's another one. That's right. Okay. With the testing, God will provide the left mouse click to remove the pop-up window. Serious low, $29.95. I'm going in the morning. First thing, I will be pre-ordering Coney Barenhausen for. I mean, beyond the print book, beyond having it in your library, having it in the Logos software where you have it and searchable, indexable, the scripture references are all hot linked. You can browse the scriptures at the same time that you're reading the text. There's nothing like it. So I will definitely be pre-ordering that. All right, let's lead off then with some questions. Anything that might be on your mind, and we can look right at it. Randy. We're going to put you on a microphone here. Revelation 7:5.
Yes, sir.
Uh-huh.
Revelation 7:5. My question is, you and I have discussed this before, but I haven't found the answer.
Okay.
Dan is not listed as one of the 144,000.
Correct.
Yet he will get a land grant.
Mm-hmm.
Why would he get a land grant if he doesn't have any survivors of his tribe?
That's an excellent question. Outstanding question. When you look at the 144,000 that are sealed in Revelation 7, it is evident that Dan is not on that list. But there is no explanation in Revelation 7 as far as why there is no Dan on that list. So we do look elsewhere for those explanations. We do find that there is the tribe of Levi mentioned right there in verse 7, and Levi is typically omitted whenever the list of tribes comes to that number of 12. So to be missing Dan and to have Levi both is there. And then also you have Joseph, who's mentioned there, in addition to Manasseh being mentioned there. Yeah, Manasseh is mentioned in verse 6, and Joseph understood to be Ephraim in verse 8. But he does have a land grant, and Ezekiel makes that clear. When you read Ezekiel 40 through 48, not only do you have the millennial temple delineated there, but you also have the millennial land grant stipulated there, and Dan does have a land grant in the millennium. Now, to answer the question, as far as I understand it, the promises to the tribe are as such because they are unconditional, and as wicked as Dan is, Dan can't forfeit the land grant because that's eternally promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is a tribe of Jacob. So he will receive a land grant. Interestingly enough, this passage doesn't describe the survival of the tribes necessarily. It does describe, though, the protection of the believing remnant within those tribes. And as, if you want to call them Jewish evangelists, many have done that. Clearly, they're going to have a witnessing ministry in the tribulation, and I think they'll be doing more than just simply evangelism ministry as well. But Dan does not have 12,000 that are sealed, 12,000 as a believing remnant that are protected. And there's been a lot of speculation with respect to that. And I think the reasoning is sound when you look back to there's the prophecy Moses made with respect to the tribe of Dan, and then there's the prophecy that Jacob made, that Israel made with respect to the tribe of Dan. When you read the last chapter in Genesis, you start to see how those things come together. The one that Jacob cites in Genesis 49, I may have to do some hunting here. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, the 12 tribes are here, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan shall judge his people. And that's a play on words because Dan means to judge, the verb there to judge, as one of the tribes of Israel. But then notice, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. Now, without taking the whole hour to teach this tonight, that's not a good verse. Okay? The serpent, what does that make you think about? Exactly. And the horned snake as a matter of poetic parallelism there. But the serpent and the role of Dan. Dan was always a location of idolatry. They set up a golden calf up there in Dan and so forth. A lot of authors, and I forget who the first one might have been, Unger, you know, somebody. Anyway, they speculate that the false prophet is going to arise from the tribe of Dan. That you have the Antichrist, you have the false prophet, that the tribe of Dan will somehow be complicit in the false teaching that leads Israel astray during the millennium and so forth. I think some of that is rather eisegesis than exegesis. I think you can acknowledge the serpent function of Dan, which is clearly present there, and kind of put two and two together, but I would really hesitate to identify the false prophet as coming from that particular tribe on that basis alone. And but you are correct. Ezekiel guarantees their land grant, and they can't lose that. Okay. Glenn, do you know who the first one was that speculated on the tribe of Dan as the identity for the false prophet? And okay. Yeah, and yeah, I don't remember offhand either. It's been speculated by several folks on that. All right, what else tonight? KC. Let's get a microphone over here to KC.
I'm a little confused about the use of the term or the word Jew in the New Testament. Is that only for those of the family of Judah, or I know it's used a lot.
Well, it depends. Are you looking in the Gospels? Are you looking in the Epistles? Where are you looking at in terms of the term Jew?
Both, really.
Okay.
In Romans and in some of the Epistles and in the Gospel.
A lot of times in the Gospel, the references to the Jews, the ruler of the Jews, the fear of the Jews, and so forth. A lot of times, it's utilized to illustrate or to pinpoint the Judeans, those that were the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as opposed to, say, the Galileans, for example. And a lot of the conflict with the Pharisee opposition to Jesus Christ and so forth, where the Jews and the rulers of the Jews were stirred up against him. And sometimes in reading it, we start to scratch our heads a little bit and say, no, wait a minute, wasn't Jesus a Jew? And what about these disciples? Weren't they all Jews? And so a lot of times that when that term is used in the Gospels, it is highlighting the Judeans, and it might even be helpful to us to render that Judeans more than Jew, as contrasted with Galileans, for example. In the epistles, we tend to have them as representative of the Jewish people, that is all Jews, Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and where they're contrasted with Gentiles, that right. in Christ there is no Jew nor Gentile.
Yeah.
So in that kind of a contrast, where they're context, where they're contrasted with the Gentiles, you can take that term Jew to represent all Jewish people, that is okay. physical descendants of Jacob. And but in the Gospels, you've got to be more careful with it, because that's usually not a Jew versus Gentile context. That's usually a Judea versus Galilee type of context.
Okay. Another question I had was, so at the end of the church age and the rapture,
mm-hmm.
What happens to the Jewish believers? Are they raptured with the church, or is that...
Yes, they are in Christ. If they are racially Jewish but born-again believer in Jesus Christ, they are raptured with the church. We
okay,
are
so
one complete bride.
So you could say that the tribulation is for the unbelieving Jews, or...
There will be only unbelievers left on the morning after the rapture. That's right. They will,
okay.
All that are left behind post-rapture are unbelievers until such time as a number of them, and Revelation even says it's myriads, it's a number too great to be counted, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ after the rapture. But in that case, then they're not a part of the bride, they're not a part of the church, because the rapture has removed the church. So anybody that gets saved in the tribulation is either a believing Jew or a believing Gentile.
Okay.
And that Jew-Gentile distinction is once again in place in the tribulation and in the millennium.
Okay, so that number in the 144,000 would be, they'd be called after?
Yes. After they were not the... saved prior to the rapture.
Okay.
Correct.
Thank you.
Yeah. Excellent questions. Outstanding questions, in fact. All right, anything else? Gary's usually good for one, but maybe it's been a long day. All right. Okay, let's get the microphone to you then. That way it's on tape, that way everyone can hear, that way I can hear.
I was doing pretty good. Whoa. I was doing pretty good with that, with his question, and, mm-hmm. And yet I know that if you receive the gospel and reject it before the rapture, and the rapture happens, that you have another gospel, and it's going to be the one of disillusionment.
2 Thessalonians 2.
Is that saying that these people who are going to become believers in Jesus Christ are going to be never heard the gospel?
Yes, if we accept 2 Thessalonians 2:11 for what it says, that God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they may believe what is false, and the them in the context are those who disbelieved
right.
the gospel,
right.
that responded to the gospel message with negative volition. And it says, in order that they all may be judged... All of them. And you got to answer, first of all, who's them in verse 11
right.
in the full development of all of chapter 2. And then once you understand who them is, which is the unbelievers left behind at the rapture, that God sends upon them a deluding influence, they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged, because they all received the delusion,
right.
Who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. See, now that shows the active rejection of the gospel at that point. And so the question is, well, then who gets saved in the tribulation? See, those who did not reject the gospel, those who either never heard it to begin with, or keep in mind, for the Exodus, God gave a grace cutoff date at the age of 20. All right, so possibly someone under the age of 20.
Wow.
Possibly children, see. When Jesus Christ said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven," we may find out that the majority of those early converts in the tribulation were in fact children prior to the rapture of the church. See? And I cannot stress this enough. If the rapture is tonight, February the 8th, 2006 A.D., that does not mean tribulation begins first thing tomorrow morning.
Right.
And Daniel chapter 9 puts at least 40 years in between the end of the 69th week and the events that are described there. So I don't believe that Satan will require 40 years to get his act together. I think he's prepared now to launch into his tribulational program. But That being said, it doesn't have to start tomorrow, because the clock for week 70 begins with the signing of that treaty, that, right, that covenant that they enter into with the coming prince. And so if there is a significant time frame in between rapture and the beginning of this tribulation, then that would also give the opportunity for some of those children to get older, to hear the gospel for the first time, to become saved, and so forth.
Okay, thank you, sir.
All right. I realize Tim LaHaye didn't write it that way, but the plain language of 2 Thessalonians 2:11 is that if you rejected the gospel prior to the rapture, that you did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness, then you are the them that is subject to the deluding influence there, that you will fall under wrath in the tribulation. Yep. All right. So, if you have any lost loved ones, give them the gospel while we're still here. All right, Cliff.
In 2 Peter 1:1, I'm trying to understand the word. I think the Greek word behind received is lankano, I think is what it is, which is a word that sort of means to obtain by the casting of lots. And it obviously has other meanings as well, but it certainly has that kind of a connotation to it. But I'm just trying to really understand not only the phrase to those who have received, but has received a faith of the same kind as ours. I'm trying to understand what that passage is really trying to say right there.
Well, it's been a long time since I've been in the Greek of 2 Peter. When Ralph used to really like to frustrate me, he would have me go to 1 and 2 Peter and read some of the Greek. All right, there's lankano. It's used four times in the New Testament. I confess I'm not familiar with lankano. It is only used four times. This is, by the way, a report I did not show you in our Libronics training the other day. This is called a lemma report. You can get to it by right-clicking any Greek word. Once it's used as a aorist active subjunctive, that's in John 19:24. Twice it's used as an aorist active indicative, Luke 1:9 and Acts 1:17. And then here is the only case where it's used as an aorist active participle. So that's not a lot of times to get a sense for what it's doing. Lankano. Now you'll get a clue as to how I study. Greek English Lexicon. This is Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich here. Lankano. To obtain something as a portion, to receive, or to obtain. That's the use in Acts 1:17. And interestingly enough, that is with reference to Judas, and he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry, and that's lankano. So he received as a, you use the word lot or a portion. He was one among several that likewise received that. And then piston for faith there is the application of 2 Peter 1:1. Received a faith of the same kind as ours. To be selected through the casting of lots, and that's the use of it in Luke 1:9, describing how Zacharias was chosen to go into the temple and perform his priestly duties so that he could have the willies scared out of him when Gabriel showed up to announce the birth of John the Baptist. Then finally, John 19:24. When the soldiers were casting lots to decide who was going to take that seamless garment of our Savior. So, yeah. I'll jot a note down for myself there to come up with some things. I'll email it to you on 2 Peter 1:1 as far as what kind of faith, if it's the same kind of faith as ours, and what exactly is the meaning of that. In fact, beyond emailing it to you, I'll have it ready for next Wednesday night and be able to present it to the folks here. All right. If there's anything else, you can jot yourself a note, save it for next week. For now, though, let's get back to Hebrews chapter 4. The color coding, by the way, somebody asked me that too. Why are some of these words highlighted with blue and some are highlighted with purple and stuff? That's not for you guys. That's actually for benefit of our beginning Greek students. I've highlighted present active indicatives with blue and the imperfect active indicatives with the purple. And that way they can start to spot some of these verb forms as they flash by there on the screen. All right. Unbelief of the believer. We want to make sure that we don't follow the example of the Exodus generation. There's two kinds of examples. And if I have this right, I'm just going to give you main point D under the development. The church faces the same test that Israel faced in the wilderness. That is the test of individual believers. The unbelief of the believer is the manifestation of a hardened heart. Are you and I going to walk by faith and believe what God says? Even if there are giants in the land. Or are we going to allow circumstances and details to cloud our understanding and to prompt fear and to cause us to question what God promised? Or are we going to stop listening to God's word so we start, when you stop listening to God's word, what do you start listening to? Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. That's right. You start leaning upon your own understanding, see? And then you start thinking that it's all up to you. And then once you're convinced that it depends on you, then you're going to be convinced that you don't measure up. See, the 10 spies that just knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they couldn't defeat those giants and conquer those cities, why were they so convinced? Because first of all, they had deluded themselves into thinking that it depended on them, which it never did. Caleb and Joshua made that very clear. God promised us these cities. God's going to have to give us those cities. Because God made the promise, He has to make good on it. It's not up to us. And Caleb and Joshua were the only two that had faith at that moment there, the Kadesh Barnea crisis moment of the Exodus generation. This hardened heart and the danger that we all face, and we read about it in verses 12 through 19, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, notice nobody asked tonight for follow-up or for further clarification, and so I am going to assume, dangerous as that may be, I'm going to assume that there is acknowledgement that this audience are regenerate, that these are believers, and that believers are warned about having an unbelieving heart. What would be the point in warning an unbeliever about maybe having an unbelieving heart? Right? Let me tell you don't have to warn him and you don't have to say maybe. An unbeliever does have an unbelieving heart. It's the only heart he can have. But you cannot fall away from something you were not in. You cannot depart from the faith unless you are in the faith. I have never once ever departed from Zimbabwe, which I think was it Zimbabwe what I used Sunday morning? Okay. I've never departed from Mongolia. There's a lot of places I've never departed from. The reason why is because I've never been there. In order to depart from the faith, to apostatize, see, an unbeliever can't apostatize. Only a believer can apostatize. Only a believer can depart from the faith because you must first be in the faith to depart from it. So take care, brethren, and remind yourself from verse 1 that those are holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. There will not be in any one of you. All believers are vulnerable. Don't start to think that, well, you're a pastor, so you're immune. Or you're a deacon, so you're immune. Or you've been a believer for 50 years and you've got 48 doctrinal notebooks on your shelf, so you're immune. You're not. Any one of you. Paul talked about it. He talked about disciplining his body, making it his slave, lest after he preached to others, what did he say? I might be disqualified. So if the Apostle Paul felt that disqualification was very much a possibility for him, I don't know how any of us sitting here tonight can assume that somehow it's not a possibility for us. It falls away from the living God. But encourage one another. The negative admonition is followed by a positive admonition. Not only are we supposed to just, you know, we don't fixate on the negative, right? Don't fall away. Don't fall in the way. Don't fall away. But the positive command is also given. Encourage yourselves. Encourage yourselves. And a big motivation of not falling away is just that. There's work to be done. There are believers who need to be encouraged. You know, if I apostatize, then who's going to shepherd my wife? Who's going to shepherd my children? Who's going to encourage them? Who's going to intercede for them? Who's going to pray for them when they face their tests? See? Encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today. You don't have to wait for Sunday. You don't have to wait for, you know, the high holy day of the week or anything. It's a daily basis through prayer, lifting one another up day by day, moment by moment. You know, when people call and they've got a crisis going on or something's going on, you know, someone's in the hospital or something else is happening, you don't say, well, sorry, call me back on Sunday. We'll take your prayer request on Sunday. No, it's day after day as long as it's called today. The daily ministry of God's Word. What is conditional, though, is this partakers of Christ in verse 14. And so I hope you've got the point down now under subpoint 4, that it is our position as partakers of Christ's rest reward in the context. The partakers of Christ's rest reward is conditional upon our strong finish. It is totally conditional, linguistically, grammatically, syntactically, here in verse 14, keyed to our holding fast, the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And again, it becomes a day-by-day application, as verse 15 once again repeats, day after day, as long as it's called today. Today, if you hear His voice. All right. Our position as partakers of Christ's rest reward. Vital that we keep that in mind. It's not partakers of Christ in the sense of salvation. So many people try to use that as grounds for denying eternal security, saying, see, if you don't hold fast to the end, you're not a partaker of Christ. And they use that. They throw that up and say, you know, if you apostatize, you can lose your salvation because you're not a partaker of Christ. Well, in the context, partaker of Christ what? In what way? Exactly how am I a partaker of Christ? Okay? I'm certainly not a partaker of Christ there's a lot of ways I can't be. Christ was the creator of all things. Through Him, all things came into being. Nothing exists that has existed apart from Him, right? He upholds all things by the word of His power. Am I a partaker in that? Do I somehow come alongside and uphold the universe? No. I don't hold the universe together. See, there's a lot of things that Christ does and did and will do that we are not partakers of. But then again, there are a lot of things Christ is and did and will do that we are partakers of. Intercessory prayer, for one thing. Many others. But what this passage is dealing with is the running with endurance, the race that's set before us, that is entering into the rest. Entering into the rest, which is how chapter 4 begins. Therefore, let us fear. If, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now notice, we're partakers of Christ. We enter into His rest, not Joshua's rest, not the rest that Israel was promised when they got through the wilderness and entered into the land flowing with milk and honey. You and I are not promised milk and honey. Okay? Literally or metaphorically. Tons of believers are trying to claim Abrahamic land grant promises or some kind of temporal life blessing promises, and prosperity theology fits right on in there and says if you're walking with Jesus, then God's going to bless you and you're going to have wealth and you're going to have happiness and you're going to have property and all these other things, right? As if somehow the land flowing with milk and honey was a promise we could claim, or as if somehow the patriarchal blessings are something we could claim. They're not. We don't enter into the rest that Joshua promised to the conquest. Verse 8 points that out. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Ours is an entirely different kind of rest, and tonight that will become very clear. But the clue in verse 1 pinpoints it. It's His rest. It's the rest of Jesus Christ. So when I go back to verse 14 now and answer the question, partakers of Christ's what? It's partakers of His rest. It's partakers of His rest. Okay? We're also, by the way, partakers of His suffering. It's not in this passage, but that's the impact in Philippians. Right? The fellowship of His sufferings, being conformable unto His death. Okay? There are lots of passages that detail a variety of ways in which we are partakers of Christ. Partakers of His death, burial, and resurrection. There's a lot of passages we can turn to get that information. The question tonight, though, is what is this passage dealing with? This passage is dealing with Christ's rest reward. He entered into His. Okay? Now, I'm going to take one side trip before I proceed out of here. And for that, join me in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. And I'll try not to take too long with this side trip, but I think it's good to look at this occasionally. By the way, one of the possibilities for what are we going to do after basic doctrinal studies is over is Daniel and Revelation. Figure we've done basics, might as well go to Revelation. No, it will still be on a basic level in doing Daniel and Revelation on a Sunday morning at 10:45. But it's been 7 years since we've done Daniel. And when we did Daniel last here, we did it on a Tuesday night, not on a Sunday morning. And I would like to do Daniel again. And to follow that up with Revelation is not only a natural follow-up, but it would actually help me out. And I'll be cheating a little bit, because in May of 2007, I will be teaching Daniel and Revelation to the Word of God Bible College in Kiev. So by teaching it first here, that gets my preparation done and out of the way and ready to take it over there. Anyway, pray over that, because there's other ideas. I have no fewer than 8 things I would love to do on Sunday morning after basics is complete. Can't do all 8 of them, at least not simultaneously. Going to have to settle on something, so pray for wisdom on that. I want the Lord to make it very clear what needs to be taught, and we'll see what He has for us. Now, what is this about Jesus Christ entering into His rest reward? Well, after the chapters 2 and 3 that deal with the church, we then look and we see a scene here in heaven. Chapter 4 even gives us that as a time frame context when it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" Okay? After these things. That is chapter 2 and 3, the working of the ecclesia, the message of the seven churches. So after the church is gone, now we get a heavenly scene here in chapters 4 and 5. And there are 24 elders worshiping God the Father, singing His praises. That's chapter 4. But now in chapter 5, "I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne," that's God the Father, "a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." Now, why was no one worthy found? Well, it's interesting. He makes his appearance here. "I began to weep." Verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals.' And John gets to see a remarkable glimpse. The beloved disciple who saw the cross, who stood at Calvary and was entrusted with Mary's care, now he gets to see the rest of the story, so to speak. He gets to see the arrival in heaven. "I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." He was worthy. Jesus Christ was worthy. The lamb having been slain. And they sang a new song. Verse 8, "When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you.'" In chapter 4, they were singing the Father's worthiness. Now they're singing the Son's worthiness. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." This is how God, by the way, divides the 70 divisions of humanity, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then more of the choruses that come in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb," and in verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb They sing both to the Father and the Son there. But what this passage is showing us is the victorious Lamb, having been slain, Jesus Christ, coming to the Father and sitting down. He has entered into His rest. Because unlike the Exodus generation, Jesus Christ did not harden His heart. Jesus Christ continually listened to the voice of His Father. Jesus Christ continued to operate under the daily perception and application of God's Word, and He entered into rest with maximum reward and full glory. That's the rest we're supposed to enter into. All right? And we can enter into that rest today, at least as far as our mental attitude is concerned. All right? When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," there's a pattern there for you and I to recognize. All right, side trip over. Just wanted to share that with you. And if you want to relate that back to Daniel, you can have some fun with that. Go to Daniel 7 on your own time and look at the Son of Man appearing before the Ancient of Days. And you'll see Daniel's perspective on the chapter we just read. All right, Hebrews, back to chapter 4. Verse 1, "Therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." You know, the word is profitable, but in order to receive the profit from the profitable message, you must receive it on a faith basis. "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So, although, and let me finish verse 3, "although His works were finished from the foundation of the world." And then it's going to highlight for us, it's going to go back to day 7 and give us some principles there. Now, that's what I want to dwell on tonight. All right. Under this, a couple of issues. The Christian walk. Disobedience disqualifies the hard-hearted. Vocabulary study there if you want to pursue apatheo, number 544. Disobedience disqualifies the hard-hearted. To whom did He swear they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? This should be Hebrews 3:18. And then disobedience equals unbelief, Hebrews 3:19, and the vocabulary study in apostasia. All right, main point E. Believers no longer fear falling short of the glory of God. I can't tell you, this meant a lot to some people Sunday morning. And they looked at this falling short in Hebrews 4:1. And then they flipped over to Romans, where all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they saw the contrast between the two different circumstances of falling short. I'm not worried about the Romans 3:23 falling short anymore. Am I a sinner? Absolutely. As a sinner, do I fall short of God's glory? You better believe it. But Christ took care of that on the cross. I'm now made righteous. I no longer fall short. I am very much measuring up to His glory because He made me that way. I'm no longer worried about that. But my concern now, worry is a sin, so concern is sanctified. My concern now, my legitimate application of caution, is that I may fall short in a different way. Not of God's glory, because positionally I have that, but of the Sabbath rest He supplies me on a daily basis. Now there I can fall short. And believers that run around like spiritual chickens with their spiritual heads cut off are falling short. They're not living the faith rest life. They're living like unbelievers, really. Our concern is falling short of the Sabbath rest He supplies on a daily basis. And here we have Hebrews 4:1 through 11. We relate it back to Psalm 95, which we've looked at a couple of times now. How do we do this? That's main point F. Believers fall short of the daily Sabbath rest by failing to unite the Word of God with faith. This is how we fall short. And this isn't a salvation context. This is day by day. Am I going to walk by faith? I'm going to wake up tomorrow, and tomorrow's going to have a lot of evil. It's going to have a lot of tests. And that's why we're told to live one day at a time, not worried about tomorrow, but just living today. All right? But just by way of illustration here in application, tomorrow morning, Thursday morning, I'm going to wake up, Lord willing, rapture pending, I'm going to wake up on a Thursday morning, and right before me, it's going to be a new opportunity. Mercies will be renewed. There'll be a whole new opportunity now to pass some tests, fail some tests, glorify Christ, please myself. What am I going to choose to do on that day? Okay? Victory is going to come if I face every test and every circumstance on a faith basis. With the application of faith, living the Word of God that I've learned. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So in order to walk by faith, first of all, I have to take in God's Word, don't I? See, James highlights that you can't be just merely hearers who delude themselves, but you must be doers also, right? But the fact of the matter is, an awful lot of believers try to put the cart before the horse. They try to become doers, but they've never heard. They haven't been under teaching. They don't know what pleases God or what they're supposed to do or any of that. They're just kind of doing what seems good to them. Because they didn't hear in the first place. They've hardened their heart. They don't have ears to hear. So we want to unite it by faith, which means, first of all, I have to take in the Word, unite it by faith, and live it. If I fail to do that, I've fallen short of that Sabbath rest. Now, the Christian walk of faith is the Christian blessing of rest. That's the secret. It's not that I live in the world 6 days a week and then on one day I have a day of spiritual rest. And then we can debate the Saturday-Sunday thing maybe? I don't know. Okay? No. The point is today, day after day, as long as it's called today, we who have believed enter that rest. If I am faced with a conflict, a test, a problem, a temptation, whatever, when I believe, in other words, when I apply faith, when I unite the Word of God with faith, and I make a decision on anything, what have I just done? I've entered into rest. I've entered into rest at that very moment. And you know what else? See, this is the neat part of it. I don't have to then spend the next hour afterwards or 2 hours or 10 hours second-guessing myself and beating myself up and then worrying, oh my, did I make the right decision? You know, and going into this overthink thing, okay? Because that never ends. If you're going to go into that kind of a spiral trap, when does that end? Okay? And I think you would bring in things like Romans 14 there, that when you're operating by faith, it's not with doubting. Happy is he who's convicted or is convinced. Okay, enter Romans 14. But keeping it here in Hebrews 4 for the moment, we who have believed. And that's why, I mean, years and years ago, the first time I ever read Faith Rest, what a blessing. You got a test, the Word of God says such and such, you apply faith, you believe it, and then what do? You rest. You say, God, it's yours. You gave the test, you gave the Word, I'm believing the Word. Now God has to deal with it. And, you know, all things do work together for good. All right? It's the blessing of rest. And we can sit down, as it were, right? Like Jesus Christ sat down at the Father's right hand, saying, it is finished. We can sit down and say, I'm done trying to pass that test through human effort. It is finished. I am never again going to try to apply my own human ability to do any of this. Okay? And we rest in the same manner that Jesus Christ rested and in the same manner that God the Father rested on day 7 when he had completed the 6 days and on the 7th day he rested. Stop to consider. Taking the time to acknowledge the perfection of a design, taking time to acknowledge the perfection of a plan, taking time to appreciate his own work. What better concept for a believer to take a burden to the Lord and leave it there? And then take the time to appreciate how faithful he is to give the Word of God to supply such a blessing. I mean, I can't imagine. We've got families going through an awful lot right now. And I can't imagine trying to go through any of that without the Word of God. What would you do? You got this test and And if you didn't have the Word of God, what would you do? And if you couldn't apply faith to the Word of God, what would you do? You'd be basket case. You would be, I would be, we'd be a whole collection of basket cases around here. Trying to do things with human effort. And trying to get stuff done. Trying to fix stuff. And then being all angry with one another that, well, obviously, I can deal with this better than you can, so get out of the way. Right? Wrong. None of us can deal with it any better than any other of us can. Jesus Christ deals with all of it. God the Father is the one working in and through us for His good pleasure. See? In that atmosphere, we can rest. But if it's up to us, there's no rest. All right. Secondly, the daily Sabbath rest assures the believer that he's done working. He's done working. And by that, we understand his own works. You get to the point where you say, all right, Father, I'm tired of trying to deal with this myself. Right? I'm done. It is finished. My efforts to try to please you by earning your favor, my effort to try to impress you with what I can do for you, I'm done. It is finished. That's over. And just as you rested from all your work, I'm resting from all my work. Because I'd much rather enter into your work anyway. Is that making sense? Why would I want to continue working my works when I can enter into His rest? In verse 10, we see, the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. So whenever you're tired of your own works, and you want to enter into His rest, it's right there for you. Learn the Word of God, apply faith, unite faith to the message heard, and enter into His rest. And understand that it does not depend on you to get it done. God the Father will get it done. Jesus Christ will get it done. Paul was able to say, I labored all the more than all the rest of them, compared to every other apostle. I labored all the more than all of them, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Didn't depend on him, and he knew that. It's all grace. What I am by grace. What I do by grace. What a principle. Paul knew that. Barnabas knew that, or whoever wrote Hebrews. This is what's coming across. Do you want to rest from your work the way God rested from his? Or do you want to keep on doing your work? Because there's no rest there. That never ends. You might have spotted that. Verse 6, though, since it remains for some to enter it. And that's no surprise. How many is some? You know, when you look at, yeah, it's not that many. It doesn't say it remains for many. It doesn't say it remains for most. It says it remains for some. Okay? And if you think about it, the parable of the sower, the first group wasn't even saved. Groups 2, 3, and 4 were saved, but only group 4 was bearing any kind of fruit. Why? Because they were the ones letting him do the work. The thorny ground and the stony ground weren't letting him do the work. It remains for some to enter it. And here is, again, the reminder that not every believer is a disciple. Not every believer is going to unite the Word of God with faith and enter into rest. We're commanded to make disciples. So not only do we have unbelievers we need to give gospel information to, but we have non-disciple believers that we need to minister to make them disciples, so that they can learn the Word, and then they can unite faith with the Word, and they can enter into rest. But only some enter it. Those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, today. And I love the daily application that's so redundantly stressed in this chapter. All right. For the one who has entered, I'm reading from 4:10 now, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. That's a command. It's cohortative. It's first person plural. The author includes himself in this and says, come on, guys, let's go. Let's do this. It's a way to order people to do something, but you use yourself as an example also and kind of include everybody in the process. Let us be diligent. And it's pretty common in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews loved using the first person plural. Let's do this. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Now, is this easy? No, it's not easy. That's why it takes diligence. If it was easy, it wouldn't take diligence, would it? Let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that none will fall, through following the same example of disobedience. Same thing that ended chapter 3, we find it here. Now, how many hundred thousand million billion times have you heard verse 12? But have you ever truly appreciated where verse 12 sits? Because verse 12 sits in the cradle of this entire chapter that's highlighting the fact that we need to unite the Word of God with faith to enter into our daily rest. And what is that very word doing? It's piercing. It's plunging deep. It's exposing things that need to be exposed. And it's bringing to light things that we'd really rather kind of keep dark and don't want people to know about. We don't want to admit them ourselves and don't go there. But the Word of God's going there. And is laying things bare. And I think that's a huge reason why believers get away from this kind of teaching. It's too convicting. Say, I'm not coming to church to get beat up. I want the pastor to tell me I'm okay. Tell me I'm good. Tell me I'm great. I want a happy message. Okay, well, that's the light and fluffy, happy approach, glad, happy approach. That's not what the Word of God is supposed to do. All right. The Word of God, point G. The Word of God is the living and active agent that pierces the believer's soul and spirit, convicting us daily in our walk and rest. The Word of God is the living and active agent that pierces the believer's soul and spirit, convicting us daily in our walk and rest. There's a lot of doctrine in these two verses, 12 and 13. And we can take the time to lay them all out, but I anticipate that we'll get there in the Hebrews class and Glenn will thoroughly give us every jot and tittle of that verse. But for tonight, let's acknowledge where these verses sit in the admonishment to enter into rest. Because in reality, verse 12 is simply an explanation for. And what follows the four? The Word of God is living and active, okay? And that's simply an explanation. And verse 13 continues that with an and. But the imperative is what we already dealt with back in verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. So the thrust of this passage is believers who need to enter daily into His rest, not fall short, not disobey, not harden our heart, not stop listening to His Word, even though the Word's going to be unpleasant occasionally. Living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Living and active, or alive and powerful. Okay, living and active. If you think about, and Sharon hates it when I do this, but pregnancy, okay? She's not here tonight, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. Ladies, when you're pregnant, or when you've been pregnant, think back to when you've been pregnant, you had something alive inside of you, right? And it moved, and it kicked, right? And it sat on your bladder and did all kinds of things. Kicked you in some uncomfortable places, okay? And we'd get the hiccups, and it would do all kinds. It would get real, and every baby's different, but, you know, you you're not really in control of what that baby's doing, are you? When it decides it's going to start imitating Bruce Lee and doing all these kung fu moves, right? That's just what it's doing. When it gets the hiccups or when whatever else happens, okay? That's what it's doing. And it may not come at a convenient time, like 3 in the morning when you're trying to sleep. Or it may not be comfortable. All of these are descriptions of the Word of God, which sometimes isn't comfortable. But it's this living thing that's been implanted within us. We're told to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save the soul. It says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And that is something that is living. And so when it starts poking and prodding and whatever, you know, anything that's external, you can build a tough skin, can't you? Right? Get that forehead of flint and that thick skin and you just, you know, somebody tells you something and it bounces off and you say, yeah, same to you, buddy. You know? And that's just external. But what happens when it's internal? Okay, when it's internal. And this is the best thing parents can do for your children because you can't follow them around forever. Right? When they leave home, they go off to college or wherever they go. You know, you got one, you can follow them around and you can kind of split the work between you and your wife. But when you got two, well, then you got two and there's just two of you. As soon as you get three, you're outnumbered. And they can split different directions and how do you follow all of them? Okay? Well, you can't follow them around forever everywhere, but what you can do is implant that Word of God. Implant that Word of God into their soul. And they're taking that wherever they go. That's richly dwelling within them. That springs forth, brings the Word of God to their remembrance at the time of testing, at the time of temptation, or wherever it's needed. It's alive and powerful. And so when you think about this baby kicking, and you think about something that's living inside of you, doing its work, you know, as far as an audible message goes, in about 4 more minutes, the actual vibrations of my vocal cords is going to end and the sound will stop echoing off these walls and they'll stop hitting your ears and you're going to walk out of here and the audible words are done. But think about the impact of the divine words that's been implanted in your soul, which you can keep chewing on and chewing on and praying over and searching the scriptures and dwelling on them, praying about them. They're eternal. So this living and active agent, we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in that. It's not like it's an academic study. I mean, think about classes you took and you got information and you listened and you learned and you processed the information. You took your test, you got whatever grade you got, and then when you were done with the class, you never gave it another thought. Ever again. And you really couldn't care less. You're not sweating it. You're not losing any sleep over it. You frankly don't care. Did you ever memorize the Gettysburg Address? And who cares to recite it now? Okay? Think about things you learned and then as a perishable skill, they're just gone. You don't use it. You've lost it. But the Word of God is not like that because it's a living and active agent. It continues to thrive. It continues to dwell. And it's more omnipotent than your ability to pretend you don't know what it says. Okay, because it's omnipotent. And those who want to lie and deceive themselves and act like, well, they don't know what the Word of God says. You know, when you want to harden your heart and you want to go please yourself and be selfish and chase your own happiness and whatever else you're going to do. Well, the Word of God is omnipotent because God's omnipotent. And it'll overpower whatever lies you want to come up with. So we can be thankful for that. The living and active agent that pierces the believer's soul and spirit. Point H. Man, I got an H, I got a 1 and a 2, I got a Roman numeral 3, a summary and conclusion. Under that, there's an A and a B. And it's 8:29 and 30 seconds. I guess we're coming back to this Sunday morning. You know, the chapter doesn't end with verse 13. The Word of God is alive and powerful, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, think about able to judge. Able. just like the able and profitable. For the Exodus generation, though, it didn't profit them because they didn't unite the Word of God with faith. Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But if you're not in the Word, that ability, you have to look at what able is all about. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We are accountable, and we are accountable today. No creature hidden from His sight. You know, a lot of believers are acting like they were. Believers acting like somehow you're hidden from God's sight. God can't see you. I don't think people would be foolish enough to verbalize that or to claim that, but that's how they're living. They're living as if somehow God can't see them. He can, He does, He sees, and you're accountable. And His Word's going to nail you to the wall. But the chapter doesn't end there. The chapter concludes with the intimacy and confidence of a prayer ministry, and that's 14 through 16 with our sympathetic high priest. And that's just too much to try to get into tonight. So we will, Lord willing and rapture pending, come back to this Sunday morning. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace. We rejoice at Your Word because it is convicting. It is profitable. And it's profitable for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. And, Father, I thank You that all of those applications are, in human terms, tough to deal with. But we need it, and we thank You for it. We thank You that we are not without discipline. Because, Father, we are legitimate sons. And You love us, and You deal with us as sons. And we thank You for that discipline. We thank You for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the piercing power of Your Word. And we thank You, Father, for a local assembly that's not interested in the light and fluffy, glad, happy approach. Father, we've got believers that are not here for the entertainment. They're here to be fed, and I thank You for that. We give You the praise. We give You the glory, asking that we don't finish this study Sunday morning, Father. We don't want to be here that long. Lord willing, come, Lord Jesus, may tonight be that night. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.